Would take your Bibles and turn to Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. Have you ever felt like praying is entering into one of these mazes, right? You know where to start, right? And you know where to end, but it's getting from the start to the end that's kind of without getting tripped up and without having to start over or to go back to another spot, there just is not necessarily a flow to get to it. I'll tell you, if you've ever felt that way, you're not alone, okay? That's normal when you start to pray, is to feel this way. In fact, many people struggle with knowing how to pray, and that even goes to Jesus' disciples. The ones who heard Jesus pray, they themselves struggled in prayer. And here in Luke chapter 11, Jesus teaches us a basic but a necessary model for prayer that's easy to follow and necessary to emulate. Now, as we start out, I want you to understand something about these words. This is a model for prayer. It's not the model prayer. And what that simply means is that there's nothing moving about these specific words. Because God is moved by faith, not the beauty of one's words. And so when you look at this, the point of Jesus' teaching is to give us, his followers, a model to follow. And to do so in a way that would help us to become proficient prayers. Proficient meaning we're good at it. It's something that we can handle. It's, you know, we're not excelling as excellent. We're just proficient at it. We're good at it. We can do it. And as we look at how Jesus teaches us how to pray, Jesus gives us really five steps to pray in a way that promotes proficiency in our prayers. That was a lot of P's, and I didn't mean that. In fact, it's not even on the back. So, five steps to praying well. Let's take a look at what Jesus has to say. Familiar words, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Father, I pray that you would use your word to teach us how to pray. Give us confidence in our prayer as we model Jesus' prayer before you. And so, Father, as we look at Jesus' instruction and teaching, may you compel us to be proficient in our prayer life. And may you move us to be better prayers and communicators with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to understand from the onset, right away, okay, the point of this passage, so you don't have to close your ears, is not for you to receive a tongue whipping on how much more you need to pray, okay? I'm not going to go there. I think we all could say, I could pray more, right? I think it's safe to assume that we could all say, I could pray more. I could pray more about certain things. I could use more direction from the Lord. That's not even the purpose of this text, okay? The purpose of the text is for us to see how Jesus teaches how to pray and to simply take his steps and to implement them into our life. And if you notice what his disciples request of him, they say, "We want to learn how you pray, because we have heard John's disciples pray, and they pray like John." And so when we pray like this, we are praying as Jesus prays. We are praying the same model prayer. And so with these five steps, my hope is that it's going to promote a more effective, a more efficient, and a more intimate prayer life with God. Honestly, volumes of information exist about this passage. Books and books and books that would fill up my entire office exist regarding this passage. So I don't have something revolutionary for you today, okay? I really just want to focus on what is Jesus's model, and then how do we follow that model? Because that's really the essence of this passage. My prayer is here that you would use Jesus's model every day as you pray. And the very first thing we notice is that when you pray, you begin by acknowledging who God is to you. So step one is acknowledge God. Who is God to you? Now, when my kids want me, you know what they do? They go, Daddy, 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 until they get my attention, right? Because that's what children do. They yell out for your attention. Jesus teaches us that when we pray, we yell out, we call out to our Heavenly Father. Now, our Heavenly Father is right there. He knows our needs. He's ready to listen. So he's not like Pastor Jeff's dad, not like Pastor Jeff as a dad who's distracted by so many things, and sometimes it takes the kid hanging on your arm, you know, to get your attention. The point here is, though, when we go to prayer, we acknowledge who God is to us. He is our Heavenly Father. Jesus uses Father to designate God 100 times in the Gospel of John, over 40 times in the Gospel of Matthew, and over 25 times here in the Gospel of Luke. And this is a complete change of the paradigm. This is a first. Jesus is the first, really, that's known to call God their Father. There's no evidence that exists before this. And so Jesus changes the paradigm, and he says, listen, when you call out, when you pray to God, call out to him based upon your relationship with him. The fact that he is a compassionate, caring, intimate, personal, reachable being. God is approachable. And so when you pray, you just acknowledge God is your Heavenly Father. You see, our God does not require us to do ninja warrior prayers, right? We don't have to go through all of these prayer obstacles to seek him, because he's an intimate personal being who desires intimate relationship with his followers. So we simply say, Father, because that's who he is to us in our relationship. In fact, the apostles affirm this calling, and Paul says in Romans chapter 5, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Likewise, he tells the church of Galatia, or the churches within the region of Galatia, you are sons. God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts so that you might cry, Abba, Father. So Jesus tells us you cry out to him because he is your Heavenly Father. He goes on then to say, as your Father, hallowed be your name. And we are to be mindful that he is holy and we have a holy relationship with him. God is set apart from all others. There is no one else whom we are to call Father. There is no one else whom we are to have a relationship with as we do God the Father. And I see what Jesus saying, hallowed be your name. I see this more than simply his holiness. I see it as the holiness of our relationship with him. Our relationship, your relationship with God, is unlike any other relationship on this earth. Similar, my kids call me, and only me, Dad. When we're over at Eric's house, they don't come up to Eric and go, Dad, Dad, can I do this? Can I do, right? Because they don't have that relationship. This Father designates this one-of-a-kind relationship that we have with God. And so when we pray and we call out to God as our Father, we call out to him because we have this one-of-a-kind relationship with him. He is our Father. And that relationship with him is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, unique, because there's no other one in that place. But it's also holy, H-O-L-Y, unique, in that it's set apart from all others for a very distinct purpose. Spiritual, for a spiritual communion with him. And so Jesus encourages us to pray, calling out to our Heavenly Father. You'll notice here that Jesus does not say to call out to Jesus when you pray, not to other beings or objects or human or otherwise, but to your Heavenly Father. You leverage your special relationship with him. And so imagine when we're finished with our services this morning, and you're back there greeting me, and Ava comes up to me and says, "Jeff, do you know what happened in Sunday school?" Oh! She called her dad Jeff. Well, that's my name, right? But that's not the relationship that we have with her. Likewise, the relationship that you have with God is one of a childlike relationship to the Father. We teach our children to call us according to our relationship. Jesus is teaching us to call upon God in our relationship with him. And so I've been asked, is it wrong to pray to Jesus? And I don't know that I can say it's a sin to pray to Jesus, but I can tell you specifically, Jesus doesn't teach us to pray to Jesus. Jesus teaches us to pray to the Father. And then the apostles teach us to pray in the name of Jesus, or our relationship to the Father is because of the name of Jesus. And so we pray to the Father, and we begin every prayer acknowledging who the Father is. You have a special relationship with him because you are his child. The second step, then, he goes on to say, is to declare your submission to God. So step number two, submit to God. You acknowledge God, then you submit to God. He says, your kingdom come. And your kingdom come is to say this. It's to say, I willfully submit to your rule in my life. I am placing my way under your way. So you establish the relationship, Father, and then you say, I'm doing it your way. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And Luke uses a verb form here when he says your kingdom come that suggests that the fulfillment is not present, but it's coming in the future. It's yet to be realized. So literally, your kingdom will come. And we do so because we understand that our flesh is weak. We understand that we are not always going to submit to God. But what's in the heart of the prayer? The heart of the prayer is that I will submit to God. And one day I will perfectly be able to submit to him when his kingdom is physical, not spiritual. So therefore saying, your kingdom come, says, God, I want what you want in my life. You're the one who's setting my direction. You're the one who's impacting my behavior. You're the one who's setting the standards for my activities. I'm longing for your physical presence ruling over my life and for your spiritual presence ruling over my life. Both of these aspects have that idea of I'm going to place myself under this. And so under you. And so we begin by acknowledging our relationship, by submitting to God. Now, by the way, this means you cannot pray your kingdom come without submitting to God's rules, God's ways, God's word. If there's no obedience in your life, if there's no desire for obedience, if there's no relationship, if there's no seriousness about God in your life, you cannot rightly pray your kingdom come, because when you pray your kingdom come, you're saying, I want to submit. And if you don't really want to submit, well, then what's the point, right? You can't pray that. And if you can't pray, I submit to you, the problem is not in submission. The problem is, who is God to you? And you take a step back and you go, okay, is God really my Father? And I examine and say, because if God is really my Father, I'm going to submit to him. And so this morning, my kids are going to come up to me and they're going to say, "Hey, Daddy, can we play in the gym?" And the natural answer that I give, they're going to submit to, right? That's the expectation. But if they come and ask me, "Daddy, can I play in the gym?" and they have no, if they have no anticipation of obeying, does that really reveal a father-child relationship? Not at all. We still are, but it doesn't reveal that that relationship, that fellowship is there. And so this morning, if there's no desire to pray your kingdom come, I want to lovingly but firmly tell you, you probably should consider your relationship with God. You may not consider yourself a Christian if that's not the desire of your heart. You're playing a dangerous game. Because the expectation, I'm sorry, that's the wrong word, not the expectation, the demand that God gives is that if you call upon him as Father, you will submit to his rule, to his ways, to his desires. And so when you neglect the creator of the universe and what pleases him most, you're saying, "God, I don't trust you. I don't love you. I don't want you. I don't need you." Calling upon God as Father, the natural outcome is going to be submitting yourself to his way. So when you pray, you start with your relationship. You say, "You are my Father. I'm going to submit to you." Having submitted to him, next you declare your dependency on him. "Give us each day our daily bread." Step three, depend on God. Depend upon God. The Lord is Jehovah Jireh. That's the Old Testament name of God to say the Lord provides. And Jesus calls upon us to depend upon God each and every day. And again, this analogy of a parent-child works really well, right? Because young children are dependent upon their parents for everything. Everything. Certainly for their wants, but also for their needs. And so Jesus says, listen, you've got a father-child relationship here. You need to be dependent upon him. You need to grow in your dependence. I've said frequently that, you know, the role of a parent is to grow your children to become independent. The goal of a Christian is to grow yourself to be dependent upon God. This is the sense of dependence. The dependence for even the most basic provisions. Even our daily nourishment, we are to depend upon him. We're to trust God every day. Now, if you think about it, in a third world agricultural society, this is necessary, is it not? Especially when you work, you are literally working for the food that's going on your table. And even more so when, even if you're not working your own fields or cultivating your own fields, you're a day laborer. And as a day laborer, you're only getting paid for the days that you work. So dependency is necessary. And let's face it, that has been the world up until the last 75 years, 100 years for the most part. People are working to eat. However, for us today, in a first world or a setting where we have ample food, where we have ample water, where we don't work to eat, we work to play, there's a temptation to become very independent of God and to see that the food that we put and the nourishment that we put into our body, the very basic essentials for life, we don't need God for that. And so there's this temptation, I think, because, you know, our pantries are stocked and our refrigerators are filled and our freezers have ample supply, that we can say, well, I don't really have to depend upon God for my food. And Jesus says, no, depend upon God. Depend upon God and acknowledge your dependence upon him. It's more than just a mindset of a dependence. He says, give us each day our daily bread. In other words, it is a verbalizing your dependence. God, I am dependent upon you. So what does this mean for our prayer life? Well, obviously, one of the applications is before we eat our meal is we bow our heads and we say, Father, thank you for this food that you've given to us, right? nourish our bodies through it. We acknowledge that he is the great provider of our food. I think it also means, though, that we need to go to God, not just with life's needs, but all of life's provision. I need a new vehicle. Well, I pray about it. I say I need this. We should go to him, and we should recognize that he is the one who provides both our essentials for living, but also even the non-essentials, those things that we want. But it also means we need to go to him needy, not greedy, right? Recognizing that we are stewards of his provisions. And so we express gratitude. I think it also means, though, that we not only express our gratitude for the food we consume, but I think it's also for his monetary provision. You know, I think it's a good habit, and it's one that I've maintained. I can't say I do it every time, but I more often than not, I thank God every time I got a paycheck on my office. Okay? Most of the time, okay? I think it's a challenge that the pastor in Texas where we were at gave us as he preached through this, and I thought, that's a really good habit to make. Every time I've got money that's deposited into the bank account, I need to thank God for that. Because that money reflects the food on my table, right? In our setting. And so we're dependent upon him for his provision. We're grateful for strength to work. We're grateful for work that pays. We're grateful for the pay that purchases, and we're grateful for the purchases that are used, and we're grateful for the use ultimately to be promoting his honor and his glory. And so we depend upon God. So, Father, my relationship, okay? Your kingdom come, I'm dependent on your ways. I'm submitting to your ways, and I'm dependent upon you. Fourth is we repent to God. And Jesus tells us here, and forgive us our sins. Step four is repent to God. Prayer is supposed to be a cleansing time. And I don't know about you, but I can't say every day, but most days, again, I like to take a shower. Okay? I just like to be clean and not smell and, you know, get the sweat out of my hair. Well, you know what I'm talking about, right? Because I'm assuming you like to keep yourself clean. Nobody was overtly smelly when they walked in the room this morning, okay? But we have that physical habit of daily cleaning ourselves. Prayer is the daily habit of spiritually cleansing ourselves through repentance of sin. Prayer provides the Christian that daily opportunity to brush their soul, if you would. As Charles Spurgeon wrote this, he said, "No prayer of mortal men could be complete without the confession of sin." And we know that when we pray, we ought freely confess our sins, because the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I believe that that verse is teaching us that if we are willing to humble ourselves and to repent of all of our known sin, all of the sin that comes to our mind, and we're willing to humble and to submit our ways to God's ways, that God's not only willing to forgive and restore fellowship with the confessed sin that we know, but even the sin that maybe we've committed that we don't know we've committed. And that fellowship is not broken in some way because of sin, and because we don't know that fellowship is broken because we've broken that fellowship. And so seeking forgiveness in prayer is normal, okay? You should feel normal when you pray and you say, "Father, forgive me." That should feel normal. That should not feel unique, because it's essential for your relationship with God. And forgiveness means this. It means God is laying aside his right and the record of your wrongdoing to him. No longer is he justified in retribution. And it releases us from the penalty and the record of our wrongdoing. the term forgive was most commonly used in secular Greek to describe the termination of a couple's engagement. That forgiveness meant that there was no obligation to wed, there was no obligation to pay a dowry, there was no obligation to provide the party or the housing, and both were free to marry another person. That obligation was totally removed. Theologically, God's forgiveness is the willful termination and record of your wrongdoing to him and his retribution towards you. And so we're called to ask for forgiveness. Now, just a side note, and I don't have time to get into this, but when you read through the scriptures, offenders are always, 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 we get that, always biblically called to ask and seek for forgiveness. Offenders are always called to ask for forgiveness. Furthermore, forgiveness is only granted, it's only biblically granted after repentance. Because does God forgive those who do not repent? No. No. He holds them accountable, right? They are condemned for their sin in a place of damnation called hell. And so when we see biblical forgiveness requires repentance. And so that's why I have the word repent up there, because that's what God requires of in forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is not overlooking a matter, but it's intentionally taking your eraser and erasing it and then moving it on to another matter. Furthermore, forgiveness does not remove natural consequences. It removes retribution for that act against. And so if you want an intimate relationship with God, if you have that and you call him Father, if you're submitting to God and you're dependent upon God, you will ultimately want unbroken fellowship with God. Sin breaks fellowship with God, not relationship with God for the believer. And so you would seek forgiveness of sin to restore that relationship with God. And that's normal, that's necessary for the Christian to do. It's normal to repent because we are sinning saints, right? We are sinning saints. We still have this thing called the flesh. Furthermore, unconfessed sin is a lack of submission to God because we're commanded to repent of our sin. That's God's way. Not only is it a lack of submission, it's also a lack of dependence upon God. Because who's the only one that can offer you forgiveness? God is, through Jesus Christ. And so as means of even showing that, of showing your dependence and your submission, you seek God's way, you humble yourself, and you repent of your sin. By the way, if you're not repentant of your sin, the issue is with your submission and your dependence upon God. Okay? You got a problem with repenting, you just take a step back, one or two steps back, and you go, okay, I've got a submission issue. I've got a dependency issue. What do I really believe here? Because Jesus says, you will ask, and it's necessary to ask. He goes on then to say that the evidence that we've received forgiveness is that we ourselves forgive. The evidence that you've received forgiveness is your willingness to forgive those who have wronged you. On several occasions, both Jesus and the apostles say, if you do not forgive, God will not forgive you. I want to say that again because that's a really hard, harsh statement that's in the Bible, not once, not twice, but multiple times, okay? If you do not forgive those who sin against you, God will not forgive you. It is necessary for you to forgive those who've sinned against you. The apostles say, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Now remember what forgiveness is and forgiveness is not. Forgiveness frees you from the obligation of retribution. It frees you from the responsibility of making right what's wrong. But it does not remove the natural consequences of that sin. For example, somebody murders a family member. We're just going to go to the extreme because that's the easiest way. Somebody murders your family member, okay? They are repentant. You can say, I'm going to forgive you, okay? But that does not remove your responsibility to go to the state or to go to George or go to the authority and say, he killed my family member. It doesn't remove you from the identifying individual, okay? Because the natural consequences are that that ought happen. What that does is that frees you from seeking retribution and harming that individual. No longer is your concern how to make it right. In fact, Paul says in the book of Romans, do not repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. Furthermore, we're not called to retribution or to wrath, but we're called to give that to God. And so Jesus' model here includes the practice of regular spiritual cleansing through repentance and repenting of the offenses for which we've had. Now, for those who have offended you here, there are two ways biblically to deal with somebody who's offended you. The apostles say, Paul specifically says, love covers a multitude of sins, right? 1 Corinthians, love covers a multitude of sins. If love allows you to cover that sin, you can release that sin biblically. And you can say, I love enough to let it go. But if love doesn't cover it, because it says a multitude of sins, it doesn't say every sin, right? If there's something that's so hurtful, that's such a hang-up, that's so harmful in your relationship that you do seek the harm of another, whether that is a physical harm or whether that's even just wishing harm, Jesus tells us if your brother offends you, what are you supposed to do? You go to him and you say, you have offended me and I'm offended by this behavior, and you give them the opportunity to say, you're right. Will you forgive me for my sin against you? And at that point, you are responsible to forgive. Forgive. And you release it. And then Jesus goes on and says, what happens if that doesn't occur? But the idea is we've been given in our relationships every way to handle both our offense and our being offended. There's not a situation that exists that we say, well, I'm not sure what the Bible says about that in regards to our relationship. And so as we go with prayer, if you want to look at it this way, our horizontal relationships with one another are to match our vertical relationship with the Father. And so we call upon God with a clear conscience that we have forgiven those who have offended us first, or we have at least dealt with that sin. We've at least gone to the person and said, you've offended me, it's on your plate now. Then we can go to the Father and say, forgive me of my sin, because I'm ready and willing to forgive, or I have forgiven all who have offended me. So we repent to God of sin, which leads us to the final step, and that is to declare that I desperately need to trust God in all things. Trust God. Lead us not into temptation. Daily living is more than surviving in this life. Daily living for the Christian ought be thriving. Every day is a day that is an opportunity to thrive, but the only way that you can thrive is when you trust God throughout the whole day. You trust God over your way, over culture's way, and over this world's way. You know, we are in a battle, right? Paul says, we battle against rulers and authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, and spiritual forces of evil. And all of those are seeking to destroy us through sin. And the only way to get through the day unscathed is not to tighten your belt. It's to trust God and his word. Jesus instructs us here to say, lead us not into temptation, to pray every day, God, help me to trust you to get me through the day without sinning. Now we know that's impossible. Our trust is not perfect, but that's why Jesus came and died on the cross, right? That is to forgive our sins, right? Because we restore it, and then we say, God, I desperately need this relationship with you, and I'm trusting you in this relationship. So don't lead me. Don't lead me where I can't trust you. Don't lead me to a place that I'm going to falter, that I'm going to stumble. Whatever I'm going to ask of you, don't allow that to carry me in where I'm not going to be able to trust you. The idea here of lead us means to carry you. And the same word is used of earlier by Luke when his the friends of the paralyzed man carry him on that cart. And they take him up the stairs and they rip off the roof of the house and they lower him down. It's the idea of carrying him. And so the request here is to not carry us to a place where our flesh is known to be weak and in a place where we wouldn't trust him. Now, I think it's significant and it's important to say and to emphasize that temptation is morally neutral. Let me say that again, because that's not normal to hear, okay? Temptation is morally neutral. It is neither right nor wrong to be tempted. It's the outcome of the temptation that makes it normal, or moral, excuse me. Choosing God's way in temptation is morally positive. Choosing any other way other than God's way is morally negative, better known as sin. And temptations and trials and testings are not sin. So it's not a sin to be tempted to trust another. It's not a sin to go through a trial. It's not sin to have your faith tested. And in Sunday school, we were talking about that man that said, help my unbelief. I don't think that was sin for him to say. It's not sin to say, I'm struggling to trust you, God. I'm being tempted to give in to trust another, to sin. Because temptation is normal. Temptation is regular. Temptation is to be expected. And if temptation, tests, and trials are sin, then we are here in vain. Because was Jesus tempted? Yes. Was Jesus tried? Did Jesus go through trials? Absolutely. And yet, he did it. The Bible says, without sin. So it's morally neutral. And I think that this area is an area where the church has failed miserably. We've failed to be able to have an open dialogue and counsel about temptation. For somebody to stand up and to say, guys, I'm really tempted to not trust God in this area of my life. And we go, sinner! I don't have that temptation. And we shun them or we separate from them. All the same while we have a temptation, maybe not like theirs, very similar, where every day we struggle to trust God in this area. And we're not open, and so probably the fact of the matter is we're giving in to that temptation, where that person who's open about it is, they're struggling and they're saying, I'm really trusting, but it's really hard to trust right now. And so we need to be more open to say, this is temptation to struggle. And we need to be able to go, hey, amen, they haven't sinned yet. This is an opportunity for them to grow in their faith. This is an opportunity for them to show the world that they're trusting their Father more than they're trusting them, their flesh or themselves. This is a problem when the church can be the church and we can provide accountability and help. It's a desired attribute. And so to say I'm being tempted, I think is a thing to say, okay, that's good, because we all are going to be tempted every day. We're all going to not want to trust God in some way. But again, it's not the temptation that's sin, it's giving into it. And so I think it's okay, and I think it's good to say, I'm being tempted with this feeling of jealousy, or this feeling of lust, or this feeling of pride, or this feeling of apathy or anger. Or even to say, I'm being tempted because I'm not feeling humble right now. I'm not feeling grateful right now. I'm not feeling loving right now. I don't have peace right now. I think it's okay to say I'm being tempted to steal, to commit adultery or immorality. I'm being tempted to fight or to be merciless. I think it's okay to say, man, I'm tempted not to have fidelity, not to have purity, not to live peacefully with my neighbor, because you know what? They did come 6 inches over on my lawn, and they use Scotts, and I use Farm and Fleet brand of weed and feed, and I'm just telling you, it's going to die. I think it's okay to say I'm struggling to forgive, okay? Because when we verbalize it, we say that verbalization is saying, I am weak, and I need help. And so in my help, I'm going to trust you, God. Trust you not to bring about that temptation in such a way where that it would overwhelm me. I'm being tempted to curse or to lie or to name call, or I'm being tempted not to edify, not to encourage, not to exhort. The list really goes on and on of the way that this world tempts us. But we need to understand that in temptation, our responsibility or our prayer ought be, help me to trust you. Help me to trust you. Help me to do it your way, God. Help me not to do it my way, not to rely upon my wisdom, but help me to do life this way. And so we verbalize it. Jesus teaches us to verbalize it. Lead us not into temptation. Don't even let me get close. Knowing that temptations are coming, knowing that trials are coming, knowing that that trust is an issue, we pray that God would even remove those, that God in his sovereignty would deliver those from us. Now, by the way, this prayer, I believe, is not for God. This aspect of it, it's for us, right? Because will God ever lead you to a place of temptation where he cannot get you out of it? No, he will never do that. He's always faithful and will find a way out, the Bible says. He always will give you an out. So the prayer is here not for God to lead me and I can go wherever I want, trusting God, that thinking that God's going to get me out of it. That's ridiculous. No, the prayer is, God, help me to trust you, that whatever your plans are for me today, that I'm going to trust you more than I'm going to trust myself, more than I trust my goodness, more than I trust my own proficiencies. And so Jesus says to trust God. And so as you pray, you go to him as Father. You submit to him, you depend upon him, you repent and you trust him, and then you go into your requests and say, God, this is what I need from you. And that's Jesus' model, because he goes on and he says, now he talks about how to ask and what to ask and what God is like in prayer and how God answers prayer. But this is just the basic steps to getting your prayer life on track and aligned with God. And following this model, I really believe that the only excuse for not praying proficiently is not praying at all. Because all of this aligns your heart, your head, and your life with God. And it puts you in between his lines. And once you're between God's lines, you know what the great thing is about Christianity? So when you're between God's lines, there's freedom. There's liberty. There's leading. There's so much grace-filled living to experience. And all Jesus says is, hey, when you pray, get in the lines. Get in the lines, and here's how you do it. So let's model Jesus's prayer. Let's take these five steps. Let's ensure that our prayers are aligning with God and they're getting within his lines. Would you stand with me as I pray?